That's Job 1, 20 through 22. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Good morning. It takes a lot of faith to do what Job did. To stare down the loss of his livelihood, to stare down the loss of his children, and to still be willing to worship God. And it makes us all wonder what we would do in such a position. And I'm not sure I want to know the answer. At least I don't want to go through what it takes to find out. And I know we can all understand that. We can all agree with that. But sadly, there are people in the world, people all around us, who do have to come to that point in their life where they do have to find out if their faith is strong enough to deal with such loss. There was a story that broke out just recently that made national headlines. And these two are, their names are Nick and Carrie, and the last name is somewhat difficult for me to pronounce, but I think it's DeKylan, okay? These two, I'm not going to judge their souls, nor can I, nor do I know them personally, but I know that they were believers in Christ, and they attended some kind of denomination, I'm not sure. But they something happened to them that recently broke out into national headlines. And that is that they were told some great news, followed by some really horrible, tragic news. They were told that this family with five children, that she was pregnant with the sixth child. But then they were told by the doctors that Carrie, the mother, had brain cancer. And that she had to make a decision. And basically the choice was, at least proposed by the doctors, was either A, she could terminate the pregnancy, have an abortion, and then try to salvage her own life by going through chemotherapy. It was a very minimal chance that she would survive. Or she could allow herself to die for the sake of this baby's life. And that the baby did have a greater chance of survival than she did. Well, for her, there was no choice. She believed abortion to be an evil. They both did, and they didn't even hesitate to make that decision. And she said, "Okay, I will lay down my life to make sure this child is born, or at least to give this child a chance." The baby was born prematurely. They named her Life. Only a few days later, the mother died. But sadly, the story doesn't end there. In fact, it just came out recently that the story gets even more tragic, in that the baby that was born prematurely, I think it's just 8 days after her mother's funeral, also passed away. And in response to this very horrifying and tragic ordeal, the husband there, Nick, came out with this statement that he posted online. He said, It is with great sadness and an absolutely broken heart that I tell you, Life Lynn passed away last night. Carrie is now rocking her baby girl. I have no explanation of why this happened, but I do know Jesus loves us, and someday we will know why. The grief we feel is almost unbearable. Please be praying for our family. And then he adds a passage of scripture there, Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So at this point, this family that's gone through such horrible losses has decided they will still keep believing They will still keep their faith in God. And yet many people throughout the world would look to a story like this and they would say that it is undeniable proof, that it is evidence beyond the shadow of a doubt that God doesn't exist. A man by the name of Dan Barker, who used to be a pastor in a denominational church, but he lost his faith and he wrote a book called Losing Faith in Faith, and in a famous debate, maybe not so famous, but in a debate, he said these words. He said, "There are no good replies to the arguments against the existence of God, such as the problem of evil. All you have to do is walk into any children's hospital and know there is no God. Prayer doesn't make any difference. These people pray for their beloved children to live, and they die." Barker's not alone in this. There are many people throughout the atheistic community that have cited the problems and the evils of this world as proof that God, or at least the God of the Bible, cannot exist. And this is not a new teaching. In fact, in ancient Greece, a man by the name of Epicurus said it this way. He said, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" This is a Greek philosopher who said it in this way. You see, a lot of people look out into the world and they see these evil, atrocious things happening. They see the acts of wicked people. They see the natural world causing natural disasters. They see hurricanes and earthquakes, as we've seen in recent months. They see sickness. They see starvation. And they say, how could a loving God exist? How could a loving God, how could he allow? And really, that's what the question is. They're asking why. They're asking, why has God allowed such horrible things to happen in the world? Well, this problem is called the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. And it's not a new problem. As I mentioned, Epicurus, an ancient Greek philosopher, dealt in this problem. And many, over the years, it's been called the problem of evil, but then atheists have realized, they've gotten wise to the fact that that's a term that they can't really use the term evil without believing in a God. So they've turned it into the problem of suffering. And it's really broken down in a very logical argument. And this is exactly how they break it down. At least many mainstream atheists break it down exactly like this. They break it into four premises. And the problem is not with one of these premises. The problem is with the summation of all four. In other words, one of these things can be true. But in their mind, not all four can be true at the same time. They would say it's a logical fallacy. In other words, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Number two, God is omniscient. He knows all. Number three, God is omnibenevolent. He is all-loving. And then fourthly, evil really exists. According to the atheists, at least many of them, these four things cannot be true at the same time. You cannot have a God who is all-loving and wants good things to happen to his people if bad things are happening, right? In other words, one of these things, or all of them, have to be false, is kind of the idea. If evil exists, and they would say we can look at the world and see that it does, I think we can all agree with that, evil does exist, therefore God either wants to do things but he can't, or either he can do things, but he doesn't care. And so this is their argument. They say the God of the Bible, the God that is described in the Bible, cannot exist because evil exists. Now this is probably the most powerful tool in an atheist tool belt. This is the argument that is both a mind argument, but also a heart argument. It's an emotional appeal. But it is described, it is framed in a very logical way, and therefore we as Christians need to respond logically to it. It's framed logically, we need to respond logically. That's note number one before we get into our response. We need to understand this. This is a logical problem. Even though a lot of us are very emotional right now, and I know I am, just from even telling that story. It's painful, this subject, but it is more than just emotional. It is a logical thing we need to break down. We need to respond to them logically. The second note is we need to respond scripturally. Now, many skeptics would at that point, let's say I'm in a debate right now, and there's an atheist on the stage next to me. The atheist at this point would probably say, whoa, 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 you can't use the Bible because that's something I don't believe has any authority. And that's when I would say, now wait just a minute. Where do you get the idea that God is omnipotent? Where do you get the idea that God is omniscient or that God is all-loving? Where do you get these first three premises? You get it from Scripture. And therefore, an argument that is framed in Scripture must be answered by Scripture. They are presenting a quote-unquote problem, and they are saying that what we believe in is false because it's illogical, and we need to answer that through what we believe. Does that make sense? So that's the second note. We need to answer, first of all, logically, and then we need to answer through Scripture because the problem itself is framed through Scripture. So how do we respond to this problem? Well, I think we need to understand. I believe we need to understand that the Bible answers this question adequately. Not just adequately. The Bible devotes entire books to this subject. God knew that the suffering of the world would weigh heavily on us. And therefore, He gives us these answers. And so today, what I'm going to be doing is going over some of these scriptural answers. And yes, this is going to be a general overview. And yes, it's going to be different than probably a normal Sunday morning sermon. I'm going to be approaching this as if I'm in a debate, as if we are all in a debate, a formal debate with an atheist. But the point is that we can all be strengthened in our own faith when we realize the Bible does answer these questions. We can all be strengthened in our own faith, and then we can go out and we can talk to people who may be struggling with their own. So we need to understand those things firstly. But if you break it down, I think the way you answer this question is not by, again, it's not by going through every premise and knocking them off the list. It's by asking, what is the core question underneath all of this? The core question is that they're asking is this: why would a loving God who is all-powerful and all-knowing allow people, good people, to suffer? Why? Well, the Scripture gives us several answers. Here's an overview of, I believe, three of them. First of all, free will. Free will is a reason that many people suffer. Secondly, we live in a fallen world. Scripture makes it clear that after sin entered the world, so did death, along with it pain and suffering. And then thirdly, and this one is probably most applicable to us, is that suffering can be of benefit to us. Can actually be good for us if we respond to it in the correct way. So let's go through these one by one. Let's talk about free will. To understand free will, we have to first of all understand at least a little bit about God's will. Now this is where it gets somewhat interesting and somewhat, theological. Let's say it gets a little complicated. And a lot of this is being spoken of in human terms. I want us to understand that. This is spoken of in human terms and broken down in human ways so that we can understand what is vastly superior to our own knowledge. Can we all make that, can we all nod as we understand this idea? This is in human terms, okay? But when we talk about God's will, a lot of times I personally believe, we use it in a somewhat incorrect way. Now we know James tells us we need to be planning our lives around God's will. We need to say, if the Lord wills, I will go tomorrow to such and such a place and do such and such a thing. If God wills. We need to be seeking God's will. We need to be praying for God's will. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We need to be praying that God's will take place. And yet I think sometimes we use this term incorrectly. Let me give you an example. Does God always get what he wants? Let me ask you that question. Does God always get what he wants? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to come to repentance. Can we agree with that? Nod your head if you agree with that statement. God doesn't want anyone... Did I say that wrong? God doesn't want anyone to fall in sin. Let's say it that way. God wants everyone to come to repentance. Can we nod and agree with that? Does everyone come to repentance? No. God doesn't always get what he wants. And a lot of times we use that term, it was God's will, about things that we just don't know, okay? I once heard, I knew of a woman who had lost her son. And he wasn't a child, but he was driving at this time. But either way, she lost her son to a drunk driver. And a Christian came up to them. And I'm sure that person was well-meaning and wanted to comfort them. And I'm sure I can give that person the benefit of the doubt. But they came up to that woman and said, it was God's will. Now that's a statement I would disagree with. The Bible tells us God doesn't want people to sin. Getting drunk is a sin. It is not God's will that we sin. We're going against God's will at that point. And you see, God loves us so much that he gave us free will. He gave us the ability to go against him, to go against his will. So some people have broken it down this way. And again, we're speaking in human terms. Let's understand this. But they've broken it down in three ways. There's first of all, God's ideal will. This is what he would wish to happen, but doesn't always take place. Why? It's through his choice. He could have made us in such a way that we are basically robots and that we don't have a choice in the matter. But because he chose to give us free will, sometimes he doesn't get what he wants. Then there's such a thing as what we would say his circumstantial will. We understand God changes his mind and that there are certain conditions God gives us. God has chosen that those who are in Christ, that those who are saved, those who are baptized into him would be saved. But it's still up to us whether or not to be in Christ, whether or not to follow him. And then thirdly, there would be what people have called his ultimate will. And this is, in other words, this is the fact that there will be a judgment day. Nothing we do can change that, right? And there are certain things that God has said that there's simply no power we have over that event. Okay? Will, God's will, can be broken down into such a way that we need to understand God doesn't always get what he wants. Because he's given us the ability to choose. We have the freedom. Because God loves us, he gave us freedom to choose. And that means, and really what's the point in all of this discussion on will? The point is sometimes we suffer from our own choices. An example of this would be someone who gets pregnant outside of wedlock through decisions that they've made. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Is it God's fault? No, it's the fault of its consequences to your own decisions. And we all have faced consequences to bad decisions. That's just how life is. When you have free will and there's a right and wrong decision, the wrong decision is going to lead to some problems. Sometimes we suffer because of our own decisions. But we also suffer because of other people's decisions. The drunk driver is a very good example of this. That drunk driver made a horrible decision. And a family, an entire family, suffered as a result. Is that God's fault? You could, you know, I'm sure an atheist will make the roundabout argument by saying yes, because he gave us free will. But no, we understand it's the person's fault who made the sin. And sadly, we live in a world surrounded by people making bad decisions. And so sometimes we're going to suffer because of that. Thirdly, we suffer because of decisions made by previous generations or by decisions made by a society in general. You go to India, you find a lot of starving children. You'll also find a lot of cows walking around, not touched. And the reason for that is because of a teaching that these animals are sacred, that these animals cannot be touched. Now, I'm not saying I've heard that there are many, many cows in India, okay? I'm not saying that if you kill all the cows and you start giving them to the homeless, that that's going to solve the problem of child hunger here and now. But I am saying I think that that is partially a cause. That maybe they're caring a little bit too much about a cow and not enough about a child, right? The point is, sometimes we suffer because of decisions made by previous generations. We suffer because of decisions made by the society around us. Free will leads to suffering. That's point number one. Free will can lead to our suffering. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 19 says, it's Moses said this. He said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you may and your offspring may live. Our decisions affect our suffering. That's point number one. Number two, we live in a fallen world. Now, a lot of this can be stated in, I'm talking about a natural world in which there are natural laws. We understand that there can be great benefit to gaining knowledge about these laws. We can fly airplanes. You know what? Whenever I get on an airplane, I cannot help but in the back of my mind be terrified, okay? Now, I don't let it change my actions. I don't let it come to the surface. But I can't help but think I'm in a giant hunk of metal in the air. How is that possible, right? Because if you look at an airplane, it doesn't look like it should be able to fly, right? It's just a long tube with a couple of small wings on the side of it, okay? But because we understand propulsion, we understand weather, so that we're able to, you know, navigate, we understand air pressure, we understand gravity, we understand all of these forces, and we're able to fly in these impossible contraptions because we understand the laws of nature. But sometimes, going against those laws of nature is going to cause suffering. You walk off a building, and the law of gravity is going to make you suffer, okay? We understand this. There are natural laws, and there's a natural order to this world. The other thing we need to understand is that when sin entered this world, you look at the book of Genesis, chapter 3, the fall of man. When sin entered this world, so did death. And pain and suffering. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and they had to face a life of pain and suffering. So really, the grand answer, if you want to answer where does suffering come from, it comes from sin. It comes from sin. That's the real answer, the final answer. A man by the name of John Hick said this. And he wrote a book called Philosophy, the Philosophy of Religion. And this is a quote from it. He said, Christianity, however, has never supposed that God's purpose in the creation of the world was to construct a paradise whose inhabitants would experience a maximum of pleasure and a hedonistic paradise. But the Bible makes it clear that this world was made to be inhabited by people that they may be spiritually and morally mature. Now, I disagree with some of the way he words it, because I believe in the beginning it was meant to be a paradise, right? But now, because of his circumstantial will, because we have sinned, because humanity sinned, the world fell. Now, what's the purpose of this world? What's our purpose of living in this world? Is it to live in a paradise? If that were the case, what's the point of heaven, right? No, but instead, the purpose of this life is to be made spiritually and morally mature, to grow closer to our God, to serve the true and the living God. That is our purpose for living in this earth. And if that's the purpose, then you can look out at the world and you can say, yeah, I think God made it quite well for that purpose, right? Which really brings us to the third point, which is that sometimes suffering can be beneficial to us. And maybe it's best to say it this way. Physical suffering can lead to spiritual blessings. Sometimes suffering is good for us. And an atheist can't argue with the fact that it is in suffering that some of the best qualities of man are made apparent. Or at least the qualities that we as humans look up to and admire. Heroism, self-sacrifice, courage, determination, all of these things are born from suffering. And it is in the midst of suffering that one shows who they really are. We as humans look up to people who can be determined in the face of trials. So there are these outward benefits, but there's also spiritual benefits. Go ahead and turn with me briefly to the book of James. This, of course, is probably the most famous reference to this idea. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What's the point? The point is that if you respond to suffering in the right way, it's going to lead to some better qualities in your life. You're going to be more, if you endure through trials, you're going to be made perfect. You're going to be matured and completed. And in the end, James says, it's going to lead to a crown of life. Physical torment can lead to spiritual blessings. And there's scripture after scripture that promote this idea. Think about Israel. Whenever Israel was doing well with their lives, whenever they were blessed and prospering physically, they would oftentimes take a downward spiral when it comes to their spiritual lives. I think the same could probably be said of a lot of us. It is when we are in the midst of suffering that we fall on our knees and remember we need God. Psalm 119 and verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." In other words, when things are going well, a lot of times we think it's our own doing, and so we start walking in the wrong direction. And we need to be reminded. What's the point in all of this? The point is that there are spiritual benefits to suffering. And when we envision God, and this is the problem that atheists have, they operate under this assumption that love means that we're going to experience joy and happiness at all times. This fleeting happiness, pleasure. According to the atheist argument, that is the greatest moral good, pleasure. But if you believe there's more important things than pleasure, there's more important things than fleeting happiness, then you're going to realize sometimes God allows things to happen for your own benefit. It's up to us to respond in the correct way. So, when we look at their argument, again, it's not about breaking one of these premises down or all four. It's about showing that these four are not illogical when they are put together. Yes, we believe God is omnipotent. Yes, we believe that God is omniscient. He knows all. Yes, we believe that God is all-loving. And yes, the Christians are the first ones to say that evil exists. But we need to understand, there is no problem with these statements. There is no problem with the summation of these four premises, and we've already explained why. Because of free will, and because in response to that free will, the fact that we choose sin, we sometimes suffer, we live in a fallen world because of those choices. We also remember that in such a fallen world, and looking forward to a paradise to come, we have certain benefits that might come our way because of our suffering. So there is no problem with the summation. There is no problem, let's say, put that in quotes, there is no problem of evil or problem of suffering, except this problem of sin. Now what do you do? As I said before, this was a very logical breakdown, right? Because it was framed logically, we need to respond logically. And it was framed in Scripture, we responded with Scripture. But what do you do when you're talking to one who has lost a loved one? One who that suffering has been personally felt, and they don't want to listen to logic because it's It's taken a toll emotionally. Well, it's hard, but I believe what we have to do at that point is show them that there is comfort in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is comfort in our God. And in reality, there is no comfort outside of believing in our Creator and believing that there is a greater purpose and believing that there is a greater thing to come. If you think about it, many atheists, you wonder, why do they get up in the morning? What's the point? If the only thing you have in life are the relationships here that end, or the fleeting pleasures of this world, then what's the point? There is no comfort. Wasn't it the words of Paul? He said, "We do not weep as those who have no hope." There is only comfort in Jesus Christ. And so we need to share that comfort with those who might be struggling. We need to share that comfort with those who have lost their faith, with those who have been suffering. Romans 8:28 is a beautiful, beautiful passage that says this, and I believe most of us know it. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We have a God who allows bad things to happen to us, but there is still a greater purpose. We are called according to His purpose. We love God. We can know that things will work out. Even if they don't work out in this life, they will work out in the life to come. I hope this has helped any of us who might be looking out at the disaster of the world. I know there's been a lot of natural disasters recently. There's been a lot of uncertainty in the world. There's been a lot of horrible things going on that we've been able to witness. I think because we live in an age of the internet, we live in an age of social media, a lot of these things that were hidden in darkness are now being revealed. And so we're face to face with all the evil of the world, and sometimes we can ask ourselves, why, God, why? Well, we need to remember, God gives us those answers. And I know this was a kind of a brief overview, but I hope it's helped. And I hope that all of us, when we go out into the world and we come across people who are suffering, that we will be able to talk to them and share them the comfort of Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't have that comfort, if you're here this morning and you have not submitted yourself to Christ, and because of that, because you have not given your life to Him, you are uncertain and you have no hope for the life to come, I ask, what's holding you back? Please come as we stand and as we sing.